So during the prayers of the people, my Apple Watch said, "Are you running?" And so I'm gonna say yes at this point, because I'm supposed to work out 30 minutes a day or something. So I am officially running at this point into this sermon. A few of you might have noticed we've got some work done this week on construction, so I wanted to give you a little bit of a update. So you see in the back wall, we took down that mission board. We're actually going to relocate to where the bookshelf used to be. We tore down some cabinets in the kitchen. So in 6 to 8 weeks, we'll have new cabinets in there, as well as a new island and countertops. And then the painting starts on October 24th. But we're not expecting any hiccups for a church service in here. But we'll let you know if we need to relocate downstairs. But I think that's about the update on that. So painting will be the big thing that causes some fumes. It's just going to be a freshen up at this point. It's going to look great, I hope. All right, so we are in our third week of this Money Matters sermon series, and we're going to be talking about tithing. So before you start squirming in your seats, let me just state emphatically my main point. You should not be tithing. As some married couples just gave a high five under the pew, I saw you do that. I repeat, you should not be tithing. First, before we read our parable from Luke's gospel, let me give a brief history of tithing. Dr. Joseph R. Nally Jr. wrote a helpful article that I will summarize for you, because I am no scholar on Old Testament tithing, but what I do fancy myself in is I'm pretty good at finding good resources, so I try to work smarter, not harder, right? That's the way to say it. So, before we get too deep, let's just say what tithing is. Tithing is a tenth part, or in our terminology, it means 10%, one-tenth, all right? So many of you probably are already familiar with that, but I bet most of you do not realize that there are actually three tithes in the Old Testament. So there's the Levite tithe, the festival tithe, and the poor tithe. And these were all mandated by the law. The first tithe was the Levite tithe. And guess who it was given to? The Levites. All right, you're with me. Only members of the tribe of Levi were given this tithe. And then from that tithe, another tithe was given to the priests. It provided basic sustenance for the priests. But based on Deuteronomy 12:19, it actually was only in effect in the Promised Land. The second prescribed tithe was the festival tithe. Every year, Israel was to bring their tithes to be set aside and consumed at the festival. Sounds like a party tithe, right? Like, we're all going to pool 10% together of our resources so that we can celebrate at the festivals together. The third tithe was for the poor. Twice the Lord gives instruction regarding a tithe that is to be saved and distributed every third year. This third year was to be set aside locally and stored within each city or town for the use of the Levites and the poor of the community, so the strangers, the fatherless, and the widows. Additionally, the corners of the fields and the grapes dropped by workers were reserved for the poor, and the poor were also allowed to eat of the land that lay fallow during the Sabbath year. Jewish historian Josephus wrote, "Besides those two tithes, which I've already said you are to pay every year, the one for the Levites, the other for the festivals, you are to bring every third year a third tithe to be distributed to those that lack, to women also that are widows, and to children that are orphans." And not to tithe in the old covenant economy was actually considered robbing God. Malachi 3:8-9 say, "Will a mere mortal rob God? Yet you rob me? But you ask, how are we robbing you? In tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, your whole nation, because you are robbing me." So as you can tell, this was a serious matter. Tithing the appropriate amount was a necessary religious practice within the Jewish systems. And for those of you who are mathematicians in here, if you add the three tithes together, then you have a total yearly average of not 10%, but 23.3%. That's right. To tithe less than that was akin to robbing God. And we could get into all the fact that they didn't have taxes and all of that good stuff, but I won't. So open up a Bible or an app to Luke 18. I'll pray as you turn there. Lord, would you speak like only you could speak this morning as we gather in this place? Pray that you would tune our ears so that we could hear you ever so clearly. Pray that you would turn our hearts to you so that we could experience the fullness of all that you have for us. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing and acceptable to you. Be glorified and magnified in this place, Lord Jesus. Amen. Luke 18, we're reading verses 9 through 14. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. So after a first reading, you probably have figured out that this really isn't have a lot to do with tithing and money. They're not the main subject of this parable. But when we realize what Jesus is teaching, then we see that tithing, along with other good things actually, can make us miss the essence of Christianity sometimes. Last week, if you were here, it was a lot about numbers rather than continue to bombard the church with budgets and projections. I wanted to end this series by preaching the gospel. Our generosity does not save us. Only Jesus' atoning sacrifice can make us right with God. Verse 9, to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. So before Luke shares the words of Christ, he gives a helpful tidbit from his role as a narrator. The parable we are about to read has to do with self-righteousness. It has to do with the religious and the pious who miss the truth about the grace of God. So Jesus gives the most drastic of comparisons in order to emphatically make this point. Two men on opposite sides of the Jewish spectrum make their way up to the mount in order to worship God. One is a Pharisee. He's considered the cream of the crop. He's a religious leader. The other is a tax collector, a profession filled by men who would often swindle their kinsmen and were workers for the Roman state. Tax collectors were despised. Regardless of their social or religious status, both men make the same journey. They're on the way to the temple. But look how differently they behaved and how differently they prayed. First, Jesus highlights the Pharisee. He stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. Count them, I underline them for you. Five times in this short prayer, the Pharisee used the word I. Rather than thank God, he brags to God about his own morality and piety. His ego and pride were on full display. What is rather humorous about these verses when we read them is that we think to ourselves, thank God I am not like that Pharisee. I'm glad I'm not alone. But do me a favor, as we consider his posture and prayer more deeply, please just entertain and consider the possibility that you are sometimes like the Pharisee. The Pharisee believes he can attain righteousness by means of his own efforts. Again, turning to scholar Kenneth Bailey, we get some helpful insight into what it really means to be righteous. In the Greco-Roman world, it was a general term that applied to a person who was civilized and who observed customs and legal norms. To the Gentiles, when someone was referred to as a righteous person, basically what they were saying was, it's a decent person, he's a stand-up guy. But that is not the Old Testament understanding of righteousness. A righteous person is not the one who observes a particular code of ethics, but rather a person or community granted a special relationship of acceptance in the presence of God. The Pharisee wrongly believes that it is in his actions that he is being made acceptable to God. Therefore, in his prayer, he focuses on himself. He thinks he has earned the right to be in fellowship with Yahweh. And look at his posture. Jesus says that he stood by himself and prayed. He stands by himself because he is a Pharisee who does not wish to be defiled by the unclean people gathered around him. And because he stands by himself, he may well be praying aloud, as was common for Jews, just to pray out loud. So you can imagine this scenario. His spoken prayer would have provided this golden opportunity to offer some unsolicited ethical advice to the unrighteous people who are around him. Right? He's given a little prayer sermon. You ever heard one of those when you're in a prayer gathering? You've been around long enough that you probably heard that. The sermon disguised as a prayer, right? In fact, what is so sad about his prayer is that rather than comparing himself to God, which is what our posture really should be in prayer, he compares himself to other people. He's speaking at God, telling God about the bad people before spending time enumerating his own virtues. Just so you know, God, I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all that I possess. This is a big deal, actually, because the Pharisee was going above and beyond what was expected of him. So he was really only expected to fast once a year, the Day of Atonement. And so he's saying, oh, I do that way more than that. I fast twice a week. And then what's interesting is that the Mishnah, the rabbinical writings, they started to come out because we're humans. And so the Mishnah started to write these tractates that would dictate exceptions that could be made to tithing. Right? They basically came up with some loopholes in the whole tithing scheme. And so what the Pharisee is saying here is, no. I don't do exceptions like those other guys. I'm tithing the whole shebang. Like, I'm doing it the real way. He's claiming that he's tithing on everything that he owns, which is a big deal. He was going above and beyond. And that's it. Look, that's his prayer right there, right? Thanks, God, I am awesome. Not like these guys. Judah's 4 years old now, which puts him squarely in the look at me phase, if you know this. And so he's been sick a lot lately, and so sometimes I've had to work from home with him. I can't get through an email without him begging for my attention to look at him, right? And most of the time it's cute for a four-year-old. A grown man doing it is not cute whatsoever. It's infuriating. This religious leader is telling God, look at me. Basically asks God to tell him how great he is for his religious practices and moral lifestyle. He wants to earn the Father's love. And from what it sounds like, he wants to purchase it too. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven and beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Notice first his posture. He didn't simply stand by himself, but instead he stood far off. His reason for separating himself from the others could not have been more different than the Pharisees' reasoning. the tax collector was keenly aware of his defiled ceremonial status. So what he's actually doing is he's doing a favor. He's being considerate to the other people in the temple because he does not in any way want to taint them. So he stands far off. Of course, I'm inferring some of this, but it is a fair assumption considering how he behaved and what he prayed. He was too ashamed to even look heavenward, deeply sorrowful because of his own sin. And then shockingly, Jesus tells us that he beat his chest. In the Bible, there is only one other instance of a person or people beating their chest, and it happens right after, the verse after Jesus breathes his last breath on the cross. This is what it says. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. This was uncommon for a Jewish man to do, and it demonstrated the seriousness of his grief. And in his spiritual turmoil, he cried out to God for mercy. This is reminiscent directly of the 51st Psalm, which was written by David after he was confronted by Nathan with of his own sin in his adultery with Bathsheba. This is what Psalm 51, verse 1 says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions." When the tax collector begged God for mercy, he didn't use the normal Greek word for mercy here. Instead, the word he chose to pray actually means to make an atonement. Thus, his prayer is really, "God, make an atonement for me, a sinner." Like David's psalm, the man leaves it completely up to God to make him righteous. He falls on the mercy of the Lord to forgive him, not because of what he has done, but because of the character of God. Yahweh is compassionate, and his love never fails. One man emphasized his own righteousness, while the other pointed to God's righteousness. And Jesus, who didn't always do this, offered up a verdict. Jesus then declares, "I tell you, he went down to his house justified rather than the other." The tax collector was justified, which means that he was made righteous. He was saved, not because of works, but because of God's mercy and grace. Meanwhile, the Pharisee isn't even named anymore. He's just the other guy. This parable should serve as a warning to us. In fact, Jesus offers a warning at the end, which this is found in multiple places throughout the New Testament, so we should pay attention. "For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." This is a good warning because it basically warns us not to forget the gospel. And it is especially important not to forget the gospel of grace when we do good things, like giving money away, or else we can slip back into a works righteousness mentality. So this morning, I am choosing to take out of this parable the idea that the Pharisee thought that his tithing was a means to an end. He thought his actions would ultimately be noticed by God and that God would accept him for his vigorous attempts to remain pure. Yet Jesus teaches us that the contrite, the repentant, and humble tax collector was the one who actually left the temple redeemed and restored. As I've been saying these past few weeks, how we deal with money is a great litmus test for our spiritual health. Jesus made it abundantly clear that we tend to have a problem with how we use our money. But we must fully embrace the fact that our money cannot save us. It cannot save us in the sense that our wealth cannot fulfill us. But perhaps more importantly, based on the lessons of this parable, the good we do with our money cannot save us either. We cannot buy or tithe our way into heaven. We cannot give enough money away in order to eradicate the guilt that we might feel. We cannot be such wonderful philanthropists that our souls are completely satisfied. Many have tried. All have failed. The Pharisee failed even though he went above and beyond what was expected of him. But that expectation was placed on him by the law. And the New Testament really does not expect us to tithe. The reason being is that Jesus knows that the more we understand his grace, then the more we are going to give out of our gratitude. Tithing is the law of the old covenant. It was compulsory. Don't get this wrong. The new covenant says that we should give, says that we should be generous. But it never outlines a mandatory set of rules regarding our giving. In fact, if you read the New Testament, there's this underlying assumption that the tithe was also becoming a hindrance because it was too low for the Christians, too low for the Christ followers, right? If your coach tells you to run a mile, how many of you run 2 miles? So the tithe is set low, and most people just go to the tithe. They go to the bare minimum, the expectation. And the New Testament wipes it out a little bit or cleans the slate because that might be too low. Jesus in the early church recommended a lifestyle that was radically generous. When we fully embrace the gospel, then we are freed from the law and from sin. Instead of tithing, we have the privilege of freely giving. It is a huge shift because now we know that our giving is not tied to our salvation, but instead, it is a sign of us already being saved. Therefore, Christians ought to give voluntarily out of love, not law. We should give of our increase as the Lord supplies and directs. We should give as a first priority and not as an afterthought of what is left, right? We should not be asking, oh, how much can I give this month? Instead, it's a shift to how much do I get to give away this month? Can I get to give away a little bit more? Praise God. That's awesome. We should give sacrificially and cheerfully. We should give to one another in the church. The New Testament talks a lot about that we should care for each other first, to watch out for the brothers and sisters. Don't be afraid of letting other people in this church care for you. It's a biblically accurate way to live, to let us provide for one another's needs in this place. And also, we should make a habit of giving money to churches and missionaries whose goal is to share the gospel of grace, the only gospel that saves. The gospel is good news. Think about the tax collector who was in guilt-stricken anguish. He knew that he was a sinner. He knew that he could not compete with the Pharisee. But he also knew that God was merciful. And so with reckless abandon, he threw himself at the mercy of God. And in doing so, he was made righteous. Grace is free. It is unearned. That's the good news. You are saved through faith, not by works. Embrace that. Live in that. It changes everything. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, we thank you that you save us. You made the way when there was no other way. And Lord, I know there are people in this place that are still trying to work hard enough to earn your favor. I pray, God, that you would release them of that burden by your Spirit. That you would convince them that you did everything that was required and that if they surrender to you, they will be made righteous because Christ is righteous. Lord, I pray that as we align more and more with our Savior, that our lives would just be more like Jesus, that we would live sacrificially, generously, obediently, holy lives. Lives marked by grace. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen. Please stand as we sing.